exciting to see God doing neat things. We are in Ezekiel chapter 24 this morning. If you'd like to turn there, Ezekiel 24. Perhaps you're in need of a Bible this morning to study with us. Please, don't hesitate to raise your hand. The ushers are walking down the aisle with the goal of making sure you have a Bible. So just get their attention, and they'll pass the Bible over to you. And if you need to keep it, there's no charge for it, of course. Just take it, enjoy it, wear it out. Pass it on to somebody if you know they need one. And for all of us, as we travel through the Bible together, Ezekiel 24 is where we're at this morning. Now, as you're getting your Bibles out and turning to that chapter, let me mention this. Usually on Sunday nights, we travel through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we encourage you to come out and be a part of that every Sunday evening. If you want to dig deeper, if you want to just have a more fuller meal, so to speak, and digging in and feeding on the Word, come out Sunday nights. But as Tim mentioned, tonight we're stepping aside from that as we have a guest, a missionary here to share with us. Steve Flores will be here. Now, I really want to encourage you to consider coming out to hear what Steve has to share. First of all, as you know, just to minister over in Israel is a great, I mean, there's always something going on over there, and we want to hear what God's doing. But plus, right now, as you know, things are really heating up over there, and there's much happening, and so it just seems like it'd be really a neat thing to hear what he has to say. But you know, not only is it about us, what he might want to speak to us, or the Lord want to speak through him to us about, but you know, you get to be a blessing to him too by coming out. That he can see that there are people, actual real live warm bodies, that care about him, that want to pray for him, want to hear what God's doing in and through that ministry. So come out tonight at 6 o'clock and get blessed and be a blessing as Steve shares with us what God's doing over there in that upper area of Israel. Ezekiel 24 is where we all should be turned to by now. We're going to start in verse 14. That'll be our focus verse, chapter 24, verse 14 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 24:14, where we read, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God." You know, the other day I had an occasion to get out a map. This one happens to be a map of San Diego County, and I got this map out the other day because I was looking for a particular area, a local area here, and I just kind of wanted a sense of where it was in relationship to us here and how you'd get there and all. And I was looking at the map and checking out where it is and, like I say, seeing what roads I'd have to take to get there and everything. But you know, when I do that, that kind of brings up a question. How can I trust this map? Is this map really reliable? I mean, we put a lot upon it, don't we? Say, well, they must know what they're doing. I'll head out that direction. But what if it's not reliable? What if I really can't trust it? Well, you know, if this map isn't reliable, worst comes to worst, and doesn't give me where I want to go, well, I might miss an appointment or have to ask directions or something or take longer than I thought, but it wouldn't be the end of the world, would it? And you know where I'm going with this. Because there's a journey that's a lot more important than just my journey to a local area is. There's a life's journey that every single one of us are upon. And in this life's journey, it is crucial that we have the correct map. So that we not wander. So that we can know where we're going and how we get there. So we can not only gain eternity, but we can walk in what God has for us in this life. It's important that we travel this life in such a way that we can experience his blessings and know where we're going to spend it when we get the end of this life's journey. So what I'm saying is it's so important to know who you're following and what you believe and why you believe it. Can you trust the Bible? We're going to stake our lives on this. If we're staking eternity on it, can we trust the Bible? How do we really know this is God's Word? How would you answer that question? How do you really know this is God's word? Look at verse 14 again. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I've called our time together this morning. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all you're doing, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you that it's in your love you don't leave us to wander. Thank you, Lord, that we can know certain things in this life's journey, why we're here and where we're headed, and and the important things. You have settled them. You've spoken. But Lord, it's an important issue to settle that indeed you have spoken it. Father, help us understand how we can truly rest in the authority of your word. Lord, help us this morning to let you minister to us. If there's any doubt or any fears amongst any of us about the trustworthiness of you and your word, Lord, I pray it'll be a settled issue by the time we're done. So, Lord, guide us now in this time. We thank you for that time of worship, Lord. Now, Lord, we are sitting before you with open hearts, open minds, Lord. We know we need your ministry. If there's going to be healing or encouragement or whatever it needs to be, you've got to do it, Lord. We know you want to, so, Lord, help us. Help us to hear and then to act upon what you're showing us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let's consider the context of what the Lord is saying to us this morning here in these verses. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, please. We're in chapter 24 of Ezekiel. Go back to those first couple of verses. See, the chapter opens with these words. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Ezekiel begins here by saying it's the word of the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Can we trust it? It's the word of the Lord came to me saying. Well, what did he say? Interesting. The Lord here tells Ezekiel to write down this very date. Well, that in itself is a very remarkable thing. Now, to that, you might go, what's so remarkable about that? Pastor, if you told me to write down today's date, I'd write it down. Today's Sunday, and you write out the date today. What's remarkable about it? Well, in this. He said, write it down. Why? Write down this day because on this day the siege has begun in Jerusalem. See, remember, there are no radios in this day. There's no telephones. You can't turn on CNN and check out the latest news. And Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, some 300 or more miles away from Jerusalem. The only way they get news from any distance is when people carry it, and taking days and weeks sometimes to carry news of events. And yet Ezekiel's sitting here on this day, and the Lord says to him, hey, Ezekiel, write down today's date. Write down exactly this day, because way over there in Jerusalem today, the siege has begun. The siege is going to result in the fall of Jerusalem, but it begins this day. Write it down. And of course, history confirms that that was exactly the case. 2 Kings, let me just share with you. In 2 Kings 25:1, now it came to pass in the ninth year, notice the exactness, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem at the time of the beginning of the siege, he also confirmed this date in Jeremiah 52:4. What am I saying? Only God could have said that to Ezekiel. Again, there's no other way. There's no human natural way Ezekiel could have known to, hey, write down this day and write down that the siege has finally begun in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, after saying, write down this date, the siege has begun, God now tells Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel, I wanted to give you a parable to tell the people. Now, for time's sake this morning, we're not going to read it. I just want to summarize it because we want to focus on the conclusion here. But basically, from verses 3 through 13 here in Ezekiel 24, God says, Ezekiel, I want you to tell the people the parable of the cooking pot. I want you to tell them, give them an example of a cooking pot. I want you to go get a pot, put water in it, put some meat in it, put on the fire, and start cooking. And keep cooking. And boiling until all the, and he uses that word, till the scum and everything comes to the surface, till all the impurities are baking away. And he says, but you keep on cooking it. Matter of fact, he says, you cook it until the scum is burnt away, till the meat's burnt away, till the water's evaporated. Then he says, take the pot, put it around the fire, just burn the pot black. Well, what is he saying in this parable? He says, because that's what I'm about to do to Jerusalem. Whoa, strong stuff. Why would he do that? For years and years and decades, God had called and pleaded and sent his messengers, his prophets, and said, turn around. See, long ago they had rebelled from him. Long ago they decided they knew better. And they went after the pagan gods of the nations around them. And even that may not hit you too bad at first, but the worship of these pagan gods involved horrible things. Very lewd practices. Very horrible practices. There was even one god they would take their little children and burn their babies alive in this worship of their false god. Evil stuff. But God would plead, turn around, turn around, turn around. You don't understand where these seeds are going to get you. You don't understand what you're going to reap if you keep sowing these seeds. But they wouldn't. And so there came that time, much like these physical bodies, there could come that time when the doctor says, you know what? We got to get the scalpel. We got to get in there and get that thing out of you, because if we don't, it's going to eat you alive. And so that's what he says to them as a nation, both nationally and spiritually. He says, I got to refine you if I'm going to save you. I got to burn this stuff out of you, or else you're going to destroy yourself. And so that's what he says to them here. And that's where we get to our verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways, notice that, according to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. You want that so bad. You want to go that way so much. Here it is. Have at it. And watch what's going to happen. And he took them through a whole refining process here. But in the process of doing that, he makes that declaration, I, the Lord, have spoken this. It shall come to pass. I will do it. You know, Solomon declared in that whole section in 1 Kings there, 6, 7, 8 through there, he's dedicating the temple and all. Solomon said, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. What Solomon declared, we can declare is still true up till this very day. God is still batting 1,000%. Jesus, Matthew 24, 35, Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What are we talking about? We're talking about the authority of, the sureness of God's word. Have you settled that? Have you really settled it? It's so critical to know that there's a map that you can trust for life's journey and for where you'll spend eternity. So, I'm asking you, have you settled the authority of Scripture in your own heart? How do you know the Bible is God's word? If you're a Christian, if you've received Christ as Savior, how would you answer that question? Maybe even get asked it. You may very well, at work, maybe at school, maybe sitting amongst a lot of family members and everybody's debating, oh, it's full of errors and you can't trust it and all. And they turn to you, why do you believe it? Why would you believe the Bible? What do you say? Don't answer out loud, but right now, what would you say? What would you say if you really were on the spot, everybody staring at you, why do you believe the Bible? I just do. Because Pastor Dale said so. Hope you don't say that one. A lot greater authority than me declares it's true. What I'm saying is, it's so important to know the answer to that question. See, a lot of people have studied that subject of the reliability of the Bible. And it's interesting, a lot of the people who started out with the intention of disproving the Bible, they all wound up discovering that they couldn't disprove the Bible. And actually, they wound up solid believers in the authority of Scripture. Time and again, you hear about that, don't you? Whether it's a Josh McDowell or a Lee Strobel and his book, Case for Faith, and all these different books and all. Time and again, you read out where they start out. They were like atheists or agnostics, and they were going to show, you know, I'll just debunk this whole thing. Let's get the Bible out of the way so people don't believe in it anymore. And they start out to tear it down, and the further they're done, they're going, Lord, here I am. Forgive me. Save me. And they become solid believers, and they start out as solid skeptics. Well, what would you say if someone says why you believe in it? One way to point to the validity or the reliability of Scripture is to use an acronym that my wife Kathy found from the Christian Research Institute. It's not entirely all-encompassing, but it's a good place to start, and I want to look at it for a moment. An acronym, of course, is when you take some letters, and from those you get words to help you remember. So we're going to take a look now at something that hopefully if someone ever says to you, why do you trust the Bible? Why do you believe it's God's word? Hopefully what will spring to your mind is the word maps. Maps. Okay? Now, here's what we're going to look at. This is going to give us four words to help us have a good foundation of why we believe the Bible is true. The first reason from the letter M is the word manuscripts. Now, I know you might feel like you're in school right now, but that's okay. But make sure we get a handle on this so we can know it and have it settled in our heart and share it with others. And as I said, we're just scratching the surface. Our bookstore, by the way, and other resources have great, you can dig as deep as you want to find out the background of all this. But I'm just kind of covering it, kind of an overview here. But first of all, the manuscripts testify to the reliability that this is God's word. You see, when it comes to the manuscripts, this relates to the tests that are used to determine the reliability of the copies of original documents. They apply this to anything from history. They can look at it and try to decide if these copies are true to the original documents. Well, how can we know that the copies we have are accurate renditions of the originals, which we do not have? First of all, the thing they look at is the quantity of the copies. How many do we have? If something from a long time ago and people are saying this is it, there's only a few copies, hard to know. Is that really a reliable copy? Is this really what was probably said? So the more copies you have, the better it is, because you can trace across. And the more they're alike, then we start realizing they have similar origins. So we look at the amount of copies. Well, the Bible has stronger support for it than any other literature. We have more than 14,000 manuscripts and fragments of the Old Testament, some of them dating as far back as 800 B.C. We have over 5,300 manuscripts or portions of the New Testament, some of those dating from as early as 60 years after the originals. So these copies, made over centuries of time, what's interesting, as you look at all of them, we find that over and over again, they vary very little. Just maybe a few letters here or there or something. Just something that is totally insignificant. You can go to some place like where they have the Dead Sea Scrolls there in Israel in the museum. And you look at it. They date way back. And then you find the accuracy of today's translations to what you have right there. Added to that is the eyewitnesses of these things. The Old Testament authors were eyewitnesses of the majority of the events they described. Also, secular historians often validate the events and those things we have recorded. In other words, it's in the Bible. We have history outside the Bible documenting those same events. We even have historians outside the Bible speak about Jesus. So, it has been determined that we can rely upon the manuscripts that we have as being accurate copies of the originals. So after all this scrutiny, the manuscripts hold up to the test of time. What does A stand for? Archaeology. Might seem dry and all, but actually it's very exciting and so awesome. Over and over again, discoveries have been made to verify the Bible. You go to Israel today, that's part of going over there. Part of the fun of the tours is to go look at some of these sites that they've uncovered through archaeology. Exposing whole cities and finding things that document the reign of certain kings and various things, and always, always supporting the Bible. So archaeology is a support to that. Indeed, archaeologists have had to correct their theories as discoveries have been made. Not the Bible being changed, but the archaeologists have had to change their theories. A few examples. For centuries, the critics claimed that there was never a ruler in Judea named Pilate. Pilate, remember, was the governor of the Romans right then, and he basically oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus. And many historians would say, well, there's never been any proof that there was a guy named Pilate, any kind of governor or anything there in Judea. Well, if you ever have the privilege to take the trip over to Israel, they'll probably take you over to the city of Caesarea, and you'll be able to see there. See, they found what's now called the Pilate Stone. Sure enough, they uncovered it through archaeology. They discovered now a stone that documented that Pilate existed and was indeed the governor of that area in that time. And so the archaeologists had to say, whoops, I guess the Bible is right on that one. For centuries, critics dismissed the book of Daniel, partly because there was no evidence of a king named Belshazzar who ruled in Babylon. But again, of course, later archaeology found and showed, proved Belshazzar's reign. Lastly, I'll just mention this. There was a skeptic named Sir William Ramsay. He was a trained archaeologist, and he set out to disprove the historical reliability of the book of Luke and Acts, Luke having recorded both. So this archaeologist, when he was going to travel around the Mediterranean area and all, and go to all these sites where Luke claimed to have been and all these various things, and he was going to prove that it was all false. Well, as he made his trips around and discovered and began to dig and all the archaeologist things that they do, he was converted to Christianity. As he found one after another, Luke's historical statements proved accurate. So what am I saying? Archaeological evidence confirms the trustworthiness of the Bible. What about the letter P? Prophecy. Although this tends to be glamorous and all, it's a really great way that we can look to show that this is indeed God's Word. The Bible predicts events that could not be known or predicted by chance or common sense. And remember, you can only be a prophet of God if you bat 1,000. One mistake, it's not from God. And yet, every single thing that has been prophesied to happen by this very moment has happened. Everything has happened, nothing hasn't happened that was supposed to happen. No errors. Now, many critics, because it's so accurate, a lot of critics for a long time would say, well, that's because all the Bible books were really probably written just after the event, and so they could write it down. Well, again, the manuscript thing shot that down because they find more and more manuscripts that are obviously dated older than the events. All the critics who would say that, they were disproved. They were silenced. But there's all these prophecies, and not just somebody saying, well, I'm going to say probably that some team will win this weekend or something, but very specific prophecies written over a long period of time. There were over 300 prophecies, specific prophecies written about the first coming of Jesus alone. Prophecies that had to do with where he would be born, the manner of his birth. It was prophesied hundreds of years before. We've looked at it in here before as a fellowship. Hundreds of years before, it was prophesied the exact day Jesus would make his entrance into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And we have the documents. They were written way before. And not just a few, but as I said, over 300 on just his first coming. No one could fulfill those things on their own. How many here got to pick where they were born? Before you were born, they said, what city would you like to be born in? Jesus didn't make all it up. Well, okay, I'll make myself be born here. And I'll make myself born to a certain person in a certain way, at a certain place. And boom, 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 boom. Only God can do that. And always bat 1,000. Which leads us to the last one, S, statistics. It is statistically impossible that any or all of the Bible's very specific detailed prophecies could have been fulfilled through chance or just good guessing or even deliberate deceit. Only God could do this. Well, try to remember maps when someone asks you, why do you believe it's the Word of God? But let me throw in another one here. But I only say this one in light of what I just said. This one, what I'm about to say in a right now, I realize this one you could say, well, wait a minute, that's very subjective. And it is, sort of. So I wouldn't say this one I'm about to say without having said the other evidences. But having said that, I say this. Another way I know it's the Word of God, and this is always, it's hard to say to someone, but if you've been there, then you go, yeah. But if not, you go, what? But the only way to put it is, well, the Bible kind of terms it this way. Our spirits bear witness with His Spirit that it's the Word of God. There's just your heart, you just know it is. When you come to that place of trusting Him and you cast all upon Him, you invite Him in, He does it. And you can't describe it, but you just all of a sudden you know that, whoa, something's different. And well, the Bible says His Word is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and it's powerful and all. And when you've had Him bring that sword to bear on your life, as He divides between bone and marrow, and as he speaks to you and guides you and just reveals things and all, you just, how do you just say it? But you just know that you know. He really is there. And He really does speak and guide, and this really is His Word. It truly is God's Word. Well, having said all that, I'd like to add something else to the mix. At this point in Ezekiel, at the end here of chapter 24, God now turns Ezekiel from speaking to the Israelites and all, And God now, for a number of chapters, namely from chapter 25 to chapter 32, God now turns and through Ezekiel begins to speak to all the nations around Israel. And he begins to prophesy of events that are going to come to pass in the nations around Israel. And basically, they're all not good events for those nations. They're judgments because of the way these nations had treated Israel, because of how they had mocked God and God's word and all, and God's people, because they tried to take advantage of it, because they laughed when God's people went through these rough times and all. God now gives all these prophecies about what's going to happen to these nations. Now, of particular interest in all of that, we're not going to read all through that, but I want to point out something. Go to chapter 25, verse 5. So turn over one more chapter here. And it's chapter 25, as I said, it begins now for a long series of chapters to bring out these proclamations against various nations. The first one is a nation called Ammon. He speaks to the Ammonites. They were neighbors who had taken advantage of Israel. Mocked at him, said, "Aha, look at those guys and all." So God says, "Well, here's what's going to happen to you." And he pronounces a judgment upon them. But I draw your attention to the end of verse 5. Where he says what? "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now notice, in every prophecy that of what God was going to do to all these nations, he declares why he's going to do this, his goal in it all. As he would go to each one of these nations who had these pagan gods, who were into horrible practices, and he went to each one, he said, "Now here's what's going to happen to you." And then at the end of each one, he says, "And through it, you will know that I am the Lord." He either uses those words, or at least it has the same basic idea. To drive home the point, I want you to journey with me for just a moment. Going to seem a little awkward here, but I think, indeed, I know it will be profitable. As I just said, in Ammon's case, in verse 5, he ends up by saying, "You shall know that I am the Lord." Go to the end of verse 7, chapter 25. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Next, he turns to dealing with the Moabites, another nation, Moab. At the end of them, and at the end of that, in verse 11, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." Next, he turns to Edom, the Edomites. He's saying, "Here's what's going to happen to you guys." At the end of verse 14, "And they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." Then he turns to the Philistines. They definitely were not good buddies with the Israelites. They were enemies from a long time ago. But look what the Lord says at the end of verse 17. "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." Chapter 26. He turns to a nation called Tyre, the Phoenicians. And he's pronouncing what's going to happen to them. Chapter 26, verse 6 at the very end. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, he deals with Tyre for a number of chapters. Go over to chapter 28. He goes to about three chapters dealing with Tyre. But at the end of chapter 28, he turns to a nation called Sidon. Verse 22 of chapter 28. In the middle of the verse, he's begun now to speak to Sidon. "And they shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 23 at the end of it. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 24 at the end. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." And so it goes on. He even talks to Israel about that, to Egypt about it, Ethiopia about it. And at the end of each one, there's the basic idea. He says, "When I get through doing all this, something will be settled. You've got all these false gods, and you think it's this way, and you think it's that way. When I'm through, every single one of you will know this. I'm the one you got to deal with. I'm the only true and living God. I'm the Lord." God wants them to know, and us to know something, doesn't he? There is only one God, and what he says, it will come to pass. He says, he goes, when these prophecies happen, and every one of them did, and when they do, he says, when it comes to pass, you'll know this, that I'm God, and this is my word. But what about the gods they were serving? What about those nations that followed the god Mammon? The god Mammon was the god of things, material goods, money. Remember Jesus said you can't worship God and Mammon? Well, there was this god they called Mammon. Well, people don't say they're worshiping the god of Mammon today, but they still live for things, try to accumulate money, think that's what it's all about. So it still exists today. Well, what about that? They said, well, what about our god Mammon? No, not Mammon. This is the true and living God. What about those who said, well, we worship Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth was their god. And it involved very lewd practices, because it was a very sexual type of worship. It was very, very horrible practices they got into, inciting the passions and all. Well, we know that's today. People don't call it that, but that's what goes on. People live for it. That's their God today. Well, these guys would say, what about, we worship Ashtoreth. What about him? And God would say, no. When this is done, you'll know something. I'm the Lord. I'm the one you have to deal with. What about Buddha? No. Only the God of the Bible is real. What about Muhammad? No, only Jehovah is the God of the Bible. He's the God of the Bible, and he's the only living God, and this is his word. Now, we've just quickly gone over this. As I said, you can research this, and I encourage you to do it sometime so you can answer any questions you might have. Get rid of any doubt or skepticism and have it settled. There's only one and true and living God, and he's the God of the Bible. And this is his word, and it can be trusted. But now we get to this. Since the Lord is God, and since this is his word, what does he say? What is he saying to us? Well, since this whole thing is his word, I don't think we're going to read through the whole thing right now. I don't know if you guys might go for it, but we're not going to do that right now. But what's just a couple of things he says that we should consider? Well, first of all, you know it. It's pointed out so often because it's so important. God is saying to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I bring that verse out amongst all the things I could have to point out what? That God, the God of the Bible, the only real God, who is speaking, you can trust this, is saying what? You have to make a decision. You see, he loves us. But the Bible teaches clearly there's a gap between us and him, our sin created, and all have sinned. If you're honest, you know that God is holy and you're not. And that's a gap. There's a span there that you can't get across on your own. So God in his love sent his Son to die on the cross to span that gap. But it calls for a decision that whoever will believe in that, not just mentally agree, but heart believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The Bible says these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. So you can know it if you'll believe. So the Bible says, you must make a decision. And you will decide one way or the other. You will live for something. Everybody serves somebody. When you get up in the morning, you live for something. It might be money or pleasure or something else. But that is your God. But if you follow that, you are doomed. And God doesn't want you to be perished. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. But you got to make a decision. And I'm not saying come to church or give your money. I'm saying God's declaring you've got to decide who's going to be the owner of you. You've got to decide that you are a sinner that needs forgiveness and receive it. What else is he saying? Well, I picked another one here just to kind of remind us. There it is. Galatians 6:7, where God says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Much like the Israelites were learning on this occasion. God said, you keep sowing those seeds, you're going to reap some rough stuff. You see, even for us as believers, we can have heaven but walk an awful rough life to get there. We sow all these seeds and wonder why we're in so much trouble, why we're reaping so much struggling and everything. Now, yes, in this world you'll have tribulations. But God promises there's a way I can walk that I can find peace in the midst of all these things, and I can discover his wisdom. Indeed, there is a path of blessing. But don't be deceived, he says. You can't name the Lord here, but then live for yourself there and act like, think it's going to be okay. There's a reality, there's a spiritual principle here. If I live to the flesh, I can't expect to reap of the Spirit. It's just not going to happen. And lastly, let me just put this up. Jesus himself was saying in Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, remember we're saying this is God speaking, he is the only God, and this is him speaking. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, but didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. His words are the map for this life and how to get to heaven. But notice what it says here. Whoever hears and does these things. See, right after this, he says, whoever hears these words and doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house on sand. Going to sink. It's not just the hearing of it, it's the doing. Do I act upon it? Do I take it by faith and live according to it? So what's he saying here? that he's come. He's speaking. He's saying you need a Savior, but he's given him. Will you receive him? Believer, he's saying there's a path for you to walk every day that you can experience blessings and have a house that'll withstand the storms. And if you've walked with him long, you've found that to be true. When you did it his way, when you built on his rock, well, like you, I'm a storm survivor, but only by the grace of God. His rock did hold when everything else would have leveled me. And probably many of you have experienced that same truth. He's faithful to us. So, what am I saying? We wrap it up with this, but please, hear this. Since the God of the Bible is the true and living God, and since this is his word, I ask you this. What statement in God's word do you know that God has made and you now need to act on it? There's something for all of us because no one here has arrived. Summit is indeed salvation. Today is the day. It's the day. Get it straight. Get eternity settled. But even as a believer, again, we're all under construction. There's something God wants to do that he's speaking to you and me. So I ask you, don't answer out loud, but answer in your heart. Let God speak to you. Since this is God's word and he is speaking, what is he saying to you that you know you need to act on today? Since this is God's word, what are you going to do about it? Let's stand. Worship team's going to come close in song together. Do you recognize your needs this morning? That you need prayer, be it to open your heart to Jesus, to come back to him. You've drifted off. You know he's saying it's time to get back. Maybe you just have been doing things your own way. You name him, but you recognize you've got the hands on the steering wheel of your life, not him. If you have the hands on the steering wheel of your life, there's an accident in your future. There's a ditch somewhere up ahead. It's just a matter of time. Don't do it that way, because even in doing that, you miss out on what God has. So be it for eternity or for every day, he's the only God, the only true God, and this is his word. Come get prayer for any of those needs, anything you might have going on, and may he daily find us. And I pray you'll need to settle the authority of his word. May you live in it and rest in it. God has spoken, and that's good news. Father, thank you for that very truth that you, the only true and living God, have indeed spoken. You have made known your will, your ways, your love to us. Father, how I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't opened their heart, they do it today. And for those who have, Lord, but maybe have drifted off, draw them back. Lord, help all of us to be very sensitive to what you're saying, that we need to go out of here and be doers of, not just hearers, but doers now of what you've said. Lord, don't let us coast. Help us not be slackers, Lord. But may you find us individually as a fellowship, is going for it as you lead step by step. Lord, all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.